Our Old Testament reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay for you, for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord God gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,000 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. And our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And there we read these words. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Emma Lazarus is a name that you might remember from history classes a long time ago. Emma Lazarus is famous for a poem that she wrote about the Statue of Liberty. When the Statue of Liberty was being built, there was still need for a pedestal structure for the statue to be set on Bedloe's Island. And she wrote a poem that was to be auctioned off to raise the funds that were needed for the materials and the construction. And her idea for the poem that she wrote sort of took the concept of the Statue of Liberty in a different direction than what was originally understood. At least originally, the idea for Lady Liberty was that she was to be a symbol of freedom going out to the world. And yet Lazarus was a Jewish woman, and this was the late 19th century. She was aware of the pogroms that were happening in Russia and other places, and the places where her own people suffered greatly at the hands of tyrants. And so she took the idea of the Statue of Liberty in a different direction, not a symbol of freedom going out, but a symbol of refuge and freedom to those coming in. And she wrote those famous words that are now on a plaque right in front of the Statue of Liberty. And they're words that are characterized as coming from the very lips of Lady Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The remarkable words, powerful words, and they recast the Statue of Liberty as a symbol of hope and freedom to those fleeing from dangerous situations. And I thought of that story as I prepared for this sermon because it gives you a sense of what it would mean for someone coming into this country to see the Statue of Liberty, a symbol of freedom and almost salvation from dangerous situations. The statue was, as it were, a visible structure that preached a message of hope to the hopeless. It's a good way to introduce our topic for today in the next few weeks, which is the temple. Because this very temple that we're learning about for the next few weeks preached its own message of hope to the hopeless. Why did Israel have a temple at all? What was the point of it? Just another thing to dot the Jewish scenery in Jerusalem? Got to build something, let's build a temple. No, it was to be a visible structure that preached something to the people that saw it, to say, this temple stands as a symbol of the promise that God made to us generations ago, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was to be a visible, objective symbol of the promise of God, saying, I will make my dwelling place among them. And if it should ever happen that a Jewish believer would begin to doubt, is God with us? They would look at this building and they would know the truth of God's promises. It was an ironclad reminder of God's commitment to his people, to be with them always. And if we think about it, those sorts of ironclad reminders of God's promises or blessings are things that we need today. Because any one of us can find ourselves in situations where it almost feels like everything has fallen apart. And we catch ourselves wondering in our heart of hearts, is God with me or is he against me? Am I alone? Is God guiding me at all or has he given up on me? And yet for us today, our ironclad sign of God's presence even exceeds what Israel had in the Old Testament, a building. In fact, our ironclad sign of God's presence with us is ultimately what the temple itself was pointing towards. And that's what we'll be learning about today under three headings. First, the meaning of the temple. Secondly, the goal of the temple. And then finally, the way of the temple. The meaning, the goal, the way. Well, first, the meaning. 1 Kings is now turning to the topic of the building of God's temple in Jerusalem. And this is a big project. In fact, Kings wants us to see this as a big project because it's going to tell this story over about four chapters. And any time a book of the Bible dedicates four chapters to one thing, you know it's a big deal. And that project for building the temple begins just with getting all the materials ready to build the temple. The stone, the wood, and for the laying of the foundation, the arrangements and treaties that have to be made for there to be materials. All of this begins with a business contract between Solomon and Hiram. Now, that may not sound like the most thrilling way to begin talking about this significant thing called the temple. And yet, as we get into this, we'll see that even this business relationship, this treaty between Solomon and Hiram, is a clue to the ultimate significance of the temple. Hold on to that as we start to look at this. It all starts in verse 1 where we read these words. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. for Hiram always loved David. And this is the first mention of Hiram in the book of Kings, but he's not really a new character in the Bible. If you were to go back to 2 Samuel 5, you would find that Hiram had provided materials for Solomon's father David to build his palace. And we're even told that Hiram and David were not just fellow world leaders, but they were friends. It says here in verse 1 that Hiram always loved David. And so when Hiram hears that the torch has now been passed from David to his son Solomon, Hiram sends envoys there to congratulate him on this momentous occasion. And when those envoys come, Solomon has a proposition for them. Verse 3, he says to Hiram through them, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord had put them under the soles of his feet." And then continuing on, verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And what he goes on to say is, "We need these materials. I'd like to make this arrangement with you. If you would send these cedars from your forest so that we can build this temple, and we will reward you accordingly." And Hiram is all in with this idea. He likes it. In fact, he's very excited about it, because it says in verses 7 and 8, "As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day who has given David a wise son to be over his great people.'" And in the rest of the passage, we read of them banging out the details of this treaty. Now, what are we reading here? What does this all amount to? What we have just read is a business arrangement between Solomon and Hiram. And if you have any doubts of the propriety of this relationship, you look down at verse 12. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Now, when you read that verse, you should almost imagine in your head a big divine hand coming down with a rubber stamp that says, "Approved." God likes this. God likes this arrangement that has just happened. There's nothing shady about this. This is good in God's eyes. In fact, not only was this a very appropriate arrangement that's made, this very arrangement gives you a taste of what the temple was ultimately supposed to be. Think about that with me for a minute. Because who is Hiram? He's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's an outsider. He's a Gentile. And yet at the ground level, as the project of this temple begins, this Gentile outsider is already very invested in the building of this temple. He's investing his own resources in it. And not only that, he's actually spiritually invested in it, because you read he rejoices when he hears of this plan in verse 5. And in this, in Hiram, we get a sense of what this temple is going to mean for the world, what God's temple will ultimately be, even looking beyond the building itself. Because Scripture says there is a day coming when God's dwelling place will not just be among the Jews, but it will be among all the peoples of the world who look to the Messiah. You see, with Hiram being involved in this, we see that the plan of the temple isn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for the Israelites, but it's even for the world of the Gentiles. It would be God's dwelling place would be made up of people who are already here and people who are not here yet. People who look like us and people who don't look like us. And yet, regardless of race, ethnicity, culture, or history, ultimately made one people in God's covenant and made into his dwelling place. And so you have Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" That image from Micah 4 is quite remarkable. It's a picture of all the nations streaming into Jerusalem and streaming to the temple to dwell with God and to worship him and to receive his truth. As I was thinking about that promise, I actually thought of what's going on in another part of the world right now, the Olympics. They just had the opening ceremonies on Friday. And as you know, the Olympics begin with the parade of nations coming into the stadium. And all of the nations of the world and all the athletes, they come in and there's a procession around the stadium. And we're almost given an image like that for what Micah is saying, the nations coming in, parading into the presence of God. It's what our psalm was in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Come into his presence with singing. As scholars have pointed out, what we see with Hiram is, in miniature version, ultimately where the temple is going. This will not just be for Israelites, but this is something that even Gentiles themselves will participate in. That is God's temple dwelling's ultimate design. It means God's plan is to have a church from every tribe and tongue and nation. Ultimately, God's dwelling place will be very diverse. Now, diversity of peoples as God's dwelling place is fitting because God made all people. And yet, you know what? Diversity of God's people also blesses the church, too. One of the dangers that we can run into if we spend a lot of time around people who look like us, think like us, vote like us, is that you can end up with some blind spots in your view of the world, in your view of God, because you really haven't been exposed to other ways of thinking about things that are still biblical and faithful to the truth, but are a little bit different than your own. It's one of the reasons why I've enjoyed these Dispatches from the Front videos, that these are stories about faithful Christian churches in other parts of the world. And yet they sure do look a little bit different from ours, don't they? No, there's a benefit that comes from being exposed to people who see things differently than us. We need that, otherwise our understanding of God and the gospel can dim in dangerous ways, and we can accidentally find ourselves reinventing God in our own narrow image. I was reminded of that as I was thinking about a class I took in seminary 5 years ago, because it was a winter refresher class. And one of the visiting professors was there talking about how every church needs three different types of people. Head people, heart people, and hand people. Teaching people, encouraging people, and serving people. And a student raised their hand and said, well, what if you only have one of those types of people? What if you only have serving types of people? What if you only have encouraging types of people? And so on. And the teacher chuckled and said, then you run. There's some Calvinistic curmudgeonness in that, I think. But the idea is that the differences, the different kinds of people who come serve the church well. They fill out the church's body life. And they give us opportunities to understand the grace of God more deeply. I put it this way, there are struggles that I have personally that you may not have. And because I've had to struggle through certain things, and I can then tell you, this is how the gospel has helped me struggle through this thing you've never even heard of. And as I tell you that story, you begin to see the depths of the riches of God's grace in a way you couldn't if you had not heard my story. And vice versa, as you talk about struggles that you have had and how the gospel has helped you, then I can see aspects of the grace of Christ that I never would have known if I had not heard your story. In those ways, the diversity, the different people of the church magnifies the power of God's grace. And so it's really not any wonder that in a letter like Ephesians, that is so much about the walls of division being broken down, so the Jew and Gentile are now one new man, you have this letter that boasts of the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that is what you have in miniature version when you have a Gentile king getting very invested in the building of the temple from the very beginning. What we see here is that even in the most ethnocentric days of God's people in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament people of God was primarily Israel, even then we see that this temple will be about something more than just Israel. This will be about something for the nations themselves. And yet the goal of the temple really wasn't diversity per se. We should always be careful about that. And the goal of the temple was not just different people per se. The goal of the temple was God's glory. And that leads to our second point, the goal. This temple will be a massive building project. It will be made of expensive materials. It will be an international project where multiple countries are working on it together. And yet, frankly, the idea of massive building projects that lots of people are involved in, this was not a new concept in the ancient Near East. Phil Ryken points out that you find this in other ancient Near Eastern countries. You find Sumerian kings with massive building projects. You find Assyrians with massive building projects, and Babylonians and Canaanites. So how is Solomon's different from all the rest? Well, you get it there in verses 4 and 5. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. That's the goal of this project. And so it is today. The goal of the building of the temple in the Old Testament was the glory of God. It was so the name of God would be magnified. And what is the goal of the people of God being God's dwelling place in the New Testament? Why does the church exist in the world? It's the same thing. For the glory of God. What is the church for? Well, some might say the goal of the church is to help people. And I love that answer in lots of ways. The goal of the church is to help people. It stresses the church's role as the ambassador of God to the world. It stresses the body of Christ serving others. It stresses the ministerial role the church has to take the gospel to the world. And it makes the point that the goal of the church, the church is not a place for people who have all their stuff together. It's for people who need help. We act that out every Sunday with an invocation. Do you know what an invocation is? It is a cry to God for help. And yet there has to be something more to the goal of the church than just to help people. There has to be a deeper assumption about the help we receive at church. Otherwise, we're not living up to what the church is. The goal of the church is to say the help that we all ultimately need can only be found in God and in God alone. The help that we ultimately need is found in who God is and what He has done for us. Our gatherings exist first and foremost to magnify the name of God. That's not a cop-out answer either. Sometimes, you know, people say this is for the glory of God, and some people hear that as a cop-out answer. But actually, saying that the church exists for the glory of God actually brings us to the very reason people exist at all. Westminster Shorter Catechism 1, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God make humanity? What is the true meaning of life? Where is human significance seen most clearly? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is the goal of the church. It's when the mirror of our hearts is turned up to God that we find joy and help and hope. That's true of the church at large. That's true of Christ's covenant in particular. Why are we here as a church? To be a monument to orthodoxy? Well, I sure hope we're orthodox. If we're not, tell me. But our goal is something more than that. We exist to magnify the name of God. And that goal simplifies the church's life in many ways, because if you've been around, you know that people will say it's the job of the church to do so many other things. What is the goal of the church? To get big. Well, if God's plan is for us to get big, that's wonderful, but that's not really the goal of the church. The goal of the church is simply with what God has given to us, the gifts that are among us, to use those as best as we can to praise the name of our Savior. That's the goal of the church. Just as it was in the temple in the Old Testament, so it is in the New Covenant temple, the people of God today. It simplifies things in some ways to remember that's the goal. And yet I am a realist that even simple goals can be hard. If you're taking an AP calculus class, the goal of that is fairly simple, pass. And yet if you're not good at math, even a simple goal like passing will be hard. If you're playing a basketball game and you just need to make one free throw to win the game, you have a simple goal, make that one free throw. And yet, if the pressure of the moment is getting to you, even doing that one simple thing might be hard. And so it is for the church. We have this simple goal of glorifying God. And yet, if as you look through the pages of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, you realize And even as you look at your own experiences in churches, you see how many different struggles come up that make it hard to glorify God. As you look to the New Testament and you begin to see the nations of the world flooding into the temple, as it were, being joined to Jesus Christ and His church, you see that there are actually a lot of problems that arise as that happens. There's sin, there's selfishness, there's racism, there are fights in churches, there are cultural differences, there is heresy. It is such a challenge that even a brilliant apostle like Paul is pushed to the point of saying a surprising thing. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Telling us that if you had to choose between the one or the other, it might be good to err on the side of love sometimes. That a brilliant apostle could say something like that ought to give us a sense of how hard this is and how many challenges we may meet along the way. And it gives us a sense that for this temple project of all of these peoples dwelling among God and God dwelling among them, we need a powerful message to hold it all together or it will fall apart. And that leads to our third point, the way. Solomon knew when he had dedicated this temple, when the project was done, that this was just a pale comparison to what God is really like. So he says in 1 Kings 8, even the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. This temple doesn't come close, God. It is an act of your grace that you would even consider making this your home. And eventually, when Israel would turn from the Lord would leave his temple. It would become an empty sign at that point. And yet, even when he left it, he gave a promise of a greater temple dwelling still to come. And that's what our New Testament passage is about in John 2. John 2 tells us that on one of the occasions that Jesus was at the temple, he saw the temple being used in ways that had nothing to do with the glory of God. It had been turned into a place for making money. Money changing could be big business, but it had nothing to do with the honor of his Father. And so he turns over the tables and he drives out the money changers. And the Jewish leaders are upset by this. And they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, Jesus, what gives you the right to do this in God's temple? And Jesus replies in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jewish leaders hear him say that, and they balk at that statement. They say, it's taken 46 years for us to build this temple. Sidebar, that temple is different than the one we're reading about in 1 Kings 5. We'll come back to that different time. But it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us in verse 21 what Jesus did not say, but could have. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. What did that mean? What does John mean by that? That Jesus was talking about the temple of his body? Well, it means this, that if Jesus wanted to, he could have vocalized this point in reply. He could have said, the reason I turn over these tables, by what right I do these things, is because all that this building is a picture of who I truly am. I am God's dwelling place among you. I am God's special presence in the world. I am the foundation of God's temple. And I will lay that foundation by my life and death and resurrection. This building is nothing more than a massive sign pointing to me. That's by what right I do this. In other words, Jesus' answer is, I am the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or there's the Apostle Peter. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we as living stones are being built on him. Or as we sang in the hymn earlier, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And we, as we are united to Jesus Christ, are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. What does that mean, that we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord? Well, there's an individual component to it, and there's a corporate component to it. Individually, it means that you, just as a believer, are a living temple for God. Through the Holy Spirit, you are a temple. You are God's dwelling place. In union with Christ, through union with Christ, God has taken up residence in you. Which means if you ever find yourself in situations saying, has God abandoned me? Has God left me? Am I on my own? The cross and the resurrection say, no, God has made his home in you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, back to the introduction, Emma Lazarus says that this statue, the Statue of Liberty, will preach a message to people that are coming in. And it was the goal of the building of the temple to preach a message to people about God's presence. For us, it is the cross and the resurrection that preach a message that God will never leave you nor forsake you because he has made his home in you. It's the cross and resurrection where Jesus purifies of sin and every contamination so that a holy God can say, I live in you. That's the individual component, but there's a corporate component because Scripture says that together we as a church and with believers all over the world are being built into a dwelling place for God. And that corporate dwelling place has an important role in God's mission to the world. It was Francis Schaeffer who said that the church is the final apologetic to the world. In other words, it's as we live together as the people of God, living in light of the grace of God, that the church, that the world sees something that draws it to the Father. What a challenge that is. What a remarkable calling that is. And yet we find the resources, the help, and the strength that we need as we look to Jesus Christ, the true temple who unites us. If you look throughout the New Testament, I mentioned you see lots of churches with lots of problems, racism, fights, idolatry of different sorts, and yet the recurring theme throughout all of those battles, all of those struggles, is that in Jesus Christ we find all that we need to overcome. Now the danger is when we won't look to Jesus and we try to do things on our own terms, when we say grace has nothing to do with this problem that we have here, or gospel-formed humility does not apply to this situation, or why would the gospel help in a situation like this? In those moments, which we're all tempted towards, including myself, we're actually beginning to build on a different foundation than the foundation that God has laid. Yet when we remember the true dwelling place is in Christ, we find all that we need in him. For that reason, A.W. Tozer, and we'll end with this thought, raised an interesting thought experiment. He said, how do you tune 100 pianos? Well, one way that you could tune 100 pianos is you play A on one, and then go to the next one down the line, play A on that, and you try to get them the same. And then you go from this one to that one and try to get A the same. If you did it that way, by the time you made it around to all the pianos, it probably actually wouldn't sound very synchronized. It'd sort of be like the telephone game where it's all just a little bit off by the end. A.W. Tozer said, no, the way you tune 100 pianos is you tune them all off of the same piano. And as you do that, you find a synchronized sound. And Tozer's point with that illustration was to say the way you find a church that is in lockstep, that is unified, that is being built together, is by all the members looking to the same source, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And as we do that, the temple grows, and it glorifies God as it's built on the chief cornerstone. As we do that, we find everything we need to do what God has called us to as his church. Amen. Let us pray.